evangelistic eating. My burden today is that we, each as individuals, would be proclaiming the Savior whose supper we eat. I've always been fascinated by the phrase there in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, where the Apostle Paul is establishing in the Corinthian church the standards and practices of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, this word proclamation is usually associated with talking. And we as Protestants, we as Reformed Presbyterians, believe very deeply in the importance and the value of the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the word. But how is it? It's going to be fairly silent in just a little while as we partake of the Lord's Supper. There's not going to be a lot of talking. It's going to be a pageant that's acted out before us as the cup is presented, as the bread is broken, and then as these are offered to the disciples of Jesus. The Lord's Supper is the gospel made visible, and each element and action proclaims the reality of who Jesus is and of what he has done for his people. In our passage today, Paul, with a series of rhetorical questions, considers the chain of events necessary for a person to be saved. Today I want to exhort us to delight in this powerful gospel, to feed upon, notice these words, its founder and finisher, and to engage in bringing the message to others around us. May you and I have beautiful feet as we bring the good news of salvation to those sitting in darkness. Friends, at the beginning of the year 2013, we established a goal. We said together as a congregation led by the session that we were going to be seeking 13 and 13. And we've come back to this in various ways throughout the year. One of the goals that the session set in connection with that initiative was the goal of having two evangelistic preaching series. And we did that once early in the year, and we'd like to conclude the year in this way. And so I'm hopeful that over the next 4 or 5 weeks that we can have a period of focus upon the matter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today I want to say to you, I'm making the commitment that there will be the very explicit evangelistic preaching of the gospel for every one of the next 4 or 5 weeks. I'd like you to consider today that this really is a great place to start. Because what's going on today, while it is only for true believers who have professed their faith, is a sign and a symbol to everyone. Imagine if we were living in Martin Luther's Wittenberg, where according to law, everyone in the entire town came to church. And imagine if the entire city of Topeka was here today and got to watch us as true believers who have professed our faith in Christ partake of the Lord's Supper. What a testimony that would be. It's exciting to me that the Lord has been bringing people in to watch us as we worship. Worship is not for unbelievers. It is for believers. But it is for unbelievers to observe and to listen and to see what is it that makes those Christians tick. Why is it that while my life is spiraling out of control, they are solid and stable and their life is filled with joy and peace? Why is it that they're able to successfully navigate the challenges of marriage, the challenges of child rearing, the challenges of difficulty at work? What is it about Christians that makes them stable? Friends, we need to be aware that all around us are very unstable people. They're looking for a foundation upon which to build their lives, because self is a terrible foundation upon which to build a life. Jesus Christ is our rock. Jesus Christ is the founder and finisher of our faith. And today what I want us to see is that the apostle lays before us a roadmap. He does it with a series of rhetorical questions. And we're going to really zero in on verses 14 and 15 today. Consider the logic of the Apostle Paul's argument here as he uses particular words to help us to think carefully about the process of evangelism. How is it that somebody comes to Christ? How is it that somebody comes to understand who they are in Christ? Well, it's pretty much laid out on the table before you this morning. The sermon is entitled Evangelistic Eating. And we want to think about how both in our eating and in our evangelism that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. So look with me at verse 14. Now we need to see that this word call in verse 14 is really springing out of a proof text that Paul lays forth in verse 15. This proof text comes from Joel 2 in verse 32. The prophet Joel had said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And the apostle has labored to persuade the Romans that Jesus is Lord. And so they need to see him that as he is the Lord of all, not just the Lord of ethnic Jews, not just the Lord of the Jewish nation. He is Lord of all creation. He bestows his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So point number one, people call on Jesus to save them only if they believe he can do so. If they do not understand who Jesus is and what he has done of his intrinsic character, they have no motivation. If they don't believe on him, they will not call upon him. Now, this calling is important. Point one, calling on Jesus is the difference between life and death. Very simply, those who are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation will have everlasting life. Here in our church, we like to say the best is yet to come. That even as life in this world is difficult, we are confident that there is a life beyond the grave, and that for those who are in Christ, that life is one of glorious blessing. Oh, to see Christ face to face, to come into the throne room of God and see Christ there in all of his regal splendor. I'm thinking about this recently. My sons like me to give them a fist bump. And imagine coming into the presence and there is Christ, and there is the Father in all of his awesome, sovereign glory. And Christ comes. And as he prepares to come with you to worship the Father, just a little fist bump. Hey, brother, how's it going? He is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Why? Because he has done something wondrous for us. Because he was born of a virgin. Because he did do mighty and awesome miracles in the land of Israel. Because he did raise up a godly band of committed, radically committed people who proclaimed his name everywhere they went. Because they were not afraid to give themselves in martyrdom, to shed their blood that the name of Christ might be advanced in the world. That the kingdom of God would come as we pray and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Friends, calling upon Jesus is you come to the fork in the road. Either you will call upon him and he will save you because he's promised to save you, or you will reject him. Everyone must do something with Christ when they hear the gospel. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Now, it's important for us to see that this calling, point two, is not a single prayer. It's not just checking a box. It's not just, oh yeah, I did that when I was a kid. Calling is something that you do every week. The Lord's Day is in fact a day dedicated in the biblical worldview to the worship of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Observe it. Worship upon the Lord's Day. Come into His presence with singing. Shout your praises to God, all the earth. Call upon Him and He will hear. and He will bless you. It's not a single prayer, but a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle revolving in or around Christ. I like to use the image of the solar system, where Christ is the sun and we are the planets. Planets do not do very good trying to move in a straight line. They're designed to orbit. They are there as orbiters of the sun. And they go around and around very happily. You've seen probably some of the planets on vivid display in the night sky recently. I was out watching Jupiter just not that long ago in an early morning. Consider what it is that the planets revolve around the sun. But how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? They must believe. Point number two, belief in Christ cannot exist without a knowledge of Him. How is it that people come to believe on Christ? It's as they know something about Him. They know about His work. They know about His ministry. They know about His death and His resurrection and His ascension to the right hand of the Father. The Bible is replete with detailed stories about Jesus' teaching, about His miracles, about His involvement with a myriad of different people, and about many, many people believing on Him. Point one, true faith can only spring from a right understanding of reality. Friends, we need to see the seriousness of the malaise that's fallen upon our culture. We need to see that people have begun to believe fairy tales, that they think movies are reality. I can't tell you how many times recently as I've listened to unbelievers speak and they make reference to movies not as an interesting artistic interpretation, but as reality. And I say, hey, don't forget, you're watching a fairy tale. In the medieval culture, people believed in dragons, not because dragons were real, but because stories were told about dragons. They were deceived. In the same way today, there are people around us who, in terms of understanding ultimate reality, they are deceived. Why? In many cases, because they have no knowledge of who Jesus is and of what He has done to open the doors of heaven and give His people eternal life. Belief in Christ cannot exist without a knowledge of Him. In the classic formulation of our definition of faith, we say that biblical faith, saving faith, involves three components. There's three pieces, and all of these have to be there if someone is going to be a Christian. Number one, they have to know. They have to have the knowledge. Somebody has to tell them about what is reality. And I would encourage you as you consider your role in witnessing that much of what witnessing is describing reality. Do you remember some of you who have gone through the Truth Project? Mr. Del Tackett asks a haunting question that I want to keep before our congregation. Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? There's the church thing. And many of you joined the church when you were young. But do you really believe that what you believe is really real? When we share the gospel, are we just doing Jesus talk, speaking in endless cliches? Or are we describing reality? As it really is, reality is what is real. And if people don't know what is real, they cannot believe what is real. How will they believe on Him of whom they have not heard? Again, that's the second question here. How are they to believe in Him, that is in Christ, of whom they have never heard? Friends, it was questions like this that mobilized a massive missionary effort spearheaded by the Apostle Paul to leave the safe culture of Israel and to go to all the nations of the earth. Today, the Coptic Church in Egypt, I saw a news report just recently that the nation of Egypt is now rated as the most dangerous place on the face of the earth to be a Christian. There have been dozens of kidnappings, of killings, of the burning of churches in Israel today. But the Coptic church points back to Mark, the author of the gospel according to Mark, as being one of the first missionaries there in Egypt. I can't wait to get to heaven and hear the full story of how Mark went from being in Jerusalem. His mom had a house of some sort in Jerusalem, and then wound up all the way down in Egypt. But I know it involved great sacrifice, great focus, great dedication to the name of Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved but the name of Jesus. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? That's the second question. And now look at the third rhetorical question here. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now here we have the very interesting word that has a prominent role in the Scripture, the role of preaching. Friends, you very much misunderstand this word if you think that preaching is primarily what happens behind this pulpit on Sunday morning. I'm persuaded that the word preaching is far more expansive. The Greek word keruso is the announcing that any ambassador of Christ has the right to announce the truth to those around them. We are ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to Christ. That's reality, friends. Either you are with Him or you are against Him. Either you are His servant or you are a rebel in His kingdom. Jesus claims to be the Lord of all. Jesus calls, commands all of us to repent of our sins and to worship the one true God. And then He has the audacity to say, I and the Father are one. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Have you believed upon Him? Is this just a Sunday school cliche, or is this reality? Point number two, a person must be persuaded about Jesus' person and work. And again, friends, this is the difficult thing that in a postmodern relativistic culture is very distasteful. But to invite someone to believe upon Christ, I've seen the illustration, and it's been very effective to me, that when we're born, we naturally come and we sit in the chair of our own self-sufficiency, of our own self-righteousness, that we are who we want to be. And then people hear in various ways, on the radio, on the television, through a friend, through the internet, whatever it might be, that, hey, there is Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, yeah, that chair looks comfortable. That chair might hold people up, theoretically. But I'm very comfortable over here, thank you very much. I'm comfortable relying upon myself. Friends, there must be an invitation. Indeed, there must be a command to stop trusting in yourself and in your own abilities and what you can do to make your life nice and to get up out of the chair of self-sufficiency and to transfer your trust to Jesus Christ and to sit on Him and to rest in Him. Look at this. It holds me up just like it's supposed to. This is the gospel. This is what is proclaimed in the Lord's Supper. Someone hears about Christ, point three, only when one proclaims the saving message. And friends, I'm persuaded there's a lot of cliche that's going on around us, but I don't hear very often the saving message being boldly proclaimed. I don't hear very often someone being brought to an understanding that my worldview is antithetical to your worldview. That we're bumping up against each other and we can't both be right. You can't sit in two chairs at the same time. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's an antithesis that God brings into people's thinking through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm the first to acknowledge it is difficult to guide a conversation from the natural to the spiritual. I've had conversations with numerous ones of you, as you said, how do I get from talking about the weather or about the elevator that doesn't work in my building or about my car repair to Christ? And I have some ideas and I hope to share those with you in weeks to come. But here's the way I learned it. This was through the evangelism explosion, the beginning of the outline. Their secular life, their church life, and then our church, to be able to simply begin to talk about, well, I'm a member of a church down at 33rd and Auburn, Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church, and here's what we're seeking to be, and here's what we're seeking to bring to our community. It's a message that we believe is tremendously important to the health and well-being and ultimate blessing of Topeka as a city. Consider what that means. Point number two, presenting the message can be done verbally or in print. One of the things that I continue to ponder is that there are two ways that the message gets out. One is as we speak, as we share with others, as we teach our children, a variety of different ways that the gospel goes forth, but also the matter of how is it that in print, whether in physical print, in book or pamphlet form, or via the internet, there are so many resources on the internet. Have you ever sat down and reduced to like 5 or 10 bookmarks on your web browser gospel presentations so that at the click of a mouse you can bring into an email or you can send via text message to a friend or whatever else a quality website that's presenting the gospel in a succinct and pointed way that presents to them what is really real? How are they to hear without someone preaching? And so we see these three steps. Step number one, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Number two, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Number three, how are they to hear without someone preaching? Do you see how we're going down the rabbit hole? Paul is getting to the place where he wants to connect conversion to the work that he's presently doing. Verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, and here he quotes from Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Point number four this morning, the message won't be proclaimed unless Christ sends someone, underline the word someone, to do so. Friends, it's not a popular thing. You will not get accolades for what you do, at least not at the beginning. You will not get Christmas gifts sent to you saying, oh, thank you so much for knocking me off my horse. Thank you so much for coming and shaking your finger to me and pointing to the other chair. You have to understand that this is a thankless task. But you have to understand that it glorifies Christ. How does this happen? Well, point number one, if the gospel goes forth, it is because the church makes it a priority. It bothers me. I want you to know this. I want to go on record saying this. It bothers me when people use the word evangelistic as a pejorative term. There's reformed people. They're really serious. And then there's all those evangelistic people. To be evangelistic is to believe the gospel of Christ. And there are many important biblical teachings that we need to understand, that we need to ponder and come to convictions about what those teachings mean. But we need to see the oneness, the breadth of the evangel, the breadth of the evangelistic church. That we are not saved by having right views of the Sabbath. We're not saved by being of a particular millennial persuasion. We're not even saved by believing fully in all the articulation of the 5 points of Calvinism. We are saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone needs to go. And someone needs to proclaim. The church needs to make it a priority to bring the gospel to those who don't know it yet. So they can have a chance to hear And so they can understand. And so if God works in their heart, they can believe and then they can call upon Him and be saved. In the year 2013, we have prayed. We've called it our 13 and 13 vision. We've asked God to bring 13 new members or families into our congregation, either as members or as adherents. By my count, we're up to 9 or 10 or 11, depending on how you count. But God has done some pretty remarkable things. Look around this morning. Think about people who weren't here or at least weren't regular adherents 1 year ago. God has done something, and you ought to be encouraged. I'm continuing to pray that God will fill our pews with people who don't know the gospel yet, and that they can come to know it, and they can believe on Him, and they can become great friends with us, and their children can become friends with our children, and we can be one as the body of Christ. Friends, the message of the gospel is an expansive vision, and it is this gospel we proclaim in the Lord's Supper. Point number two, we have prayed for 13 and 13. And we've seen God answer our prayers. We've seen numerous visitors who have come to us. We've seen some who have come again and again. And we thank God for that. And we want to welcome many to come and to see this place. We're not interested in creating entertainment up here on the stage. You notice we don't have a very big stage. Because the purpose is not to have a concert. The purpose is to preach the gospel. The purpose is that people would be converted. The purpose is that they would have their roots go down into Christ. And they would know who Christ is. That they would understand that the suffering of Christ on the cross opened the windows of heaven, the doors of heaven, so that they might enter and be saved. And so point number three, I would just challenge us and remind us that during this season, Advent begins next week. Black Friday is the beginning of the Christmas shopping season. Everybody's minds are turning, some in very secular ways, but they're turning to the Christmas season. During this season, many will be open to the gospel of Christ. Will you share that gospel, the gospel that we will proclaim to one another in just a few minutes as we eat an evangelistic truth? Let us pray. Oh Lord, how we thank You that we can draw near to You this morning. We thank You, oh Lord, that this supper nourishes the souls of Your people. Lord, we've wanted to be faithful to the teachings, the doctrines of Scripture as we come to this table. And so, Lord, not everyone is invited to eat this morning. But, Lord, we want to continue to invite many to come and explore, to come and listen, to come and learn of what God is doing as He's gathering to Himself a people in this world. And, oh Lord, we ask that today, even as some visitors and some who have not yet been interviewed by our session watch today, that, Lord, they might be blessed and that they too might profess their faith before the visible church and they too might come and partake of the Lord's Supper at a future time. Lord, thank You for what You are doing. Thank You for being our God. Thank You for effectually calling us to be Your people. Lord, as we come now to the Lord's table, may we be blessed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.